Good morning again, everyone. Good to see you here today. And like Steve Grimberg did when he came up to give the announcements after the first service, he blew out his cheeks. Isn't it something to hear the old story? Isn't it something for us to share back and forth what God is doing? And I sit there and I think, too, I love being able to teach these lessons because God's Word is just so full of gems and things for us to be able to enjoy. And I think you're expressing some of your excitement in some of the things that you're seeing here, and I trust this lesson will be a continuation of that. You'll turn with me to Daniel chapter 8. Daniel chapter 8. We're going to be dealing with the first 14 verses today. We had a few comments about driving. One of the things that we learned as missionaries overseas is we all have a similar problem, and that's what they call ethnocentricity. Ethnocentricity. Let me translate that into English. My way is the best way. I know how to do it best. And it becomes really, really interesting when you have two views of doing things clash. And that's what happens anytime you become a foreign traveler. It doesn't matter where you go. You might even be able to go over to Georgia or Alabama, and you're going to run into some problems if you're from up north, just because everybody thinks that they know best how to do it. So yes, driving is completely different. I've described to a few people in the past, if you as an American go to Manila and drive like an American, you will probably be dead in the first 5 minutes. In the same way, if a Filipino comes here and drives like a Filipino, they're going to be dead in the first 5 minutes. One of the rules in the Philippines is if you are bigger, you have the right of way. And I have watched buses run jeepneys and tricycles and others off the road just because they're big, they can do it. So a completely different world. We have these white lines on our roads, and it means that you have two lanes. If you can fit five cars across, you're fine in the Philippines. You see a red light, that doesn't really mean red unless there's a policeman there. And so on it goes. But our folks, our missionaries, they are dealing with clashes of culture. And it takes wisdom. So we need to continue to pray for these folks and others that they will have wisdom to listen to what they think is best and help them to make those situations better. Daniel chapter 8, and we'll read the first 14 verses. It says, in the third year of the reign of Belshazzar, the king, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, subsequent to the one which appeared to me previously. And I looked in the vision, and it came about while I was looking that I was in the citadel of Susa, which is in the province of Elam. And I looked in the vision, and I myself was beside Ulai Canal. And I lifted my gaze and looked, and behold, a ram, which had two horns, was standing in front of the canal. Now the two horns were long, but one was longer than the other, with the longer one coming up last. I saw the ram butting westward, northward, and southward, and no other beasts could stand before him, nor was there anyone to resist from his power. But he did as he pleased and magnified himself. Verse 5. While I was observing, behold, a male goat was coming from the west over the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground, and the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. And he came up to the ram that had the two horns, which I had seen standing in front of the canal, and rushed at him in his mighty wrath. And I saw him come beside the ram, and he was enraged at him, and he struck the ram and shattered his two horns. And the ram had no strength to withstand him, so he hurled him to the ground and trampled on him, and there was none to rescue the ram from his power. Then the male goat magnified himself exceedingly, but as soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken, and in its place there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. And out of one of them came forth a rather small horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the beautiful land. And it grew up to the host of heaven and caused some of the host and some of the stars to fall to the earth, and it trampled them down. And it even magnified itself to be equal with the commander of the host. And it removed the regular offering or sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was thrown down. And on account of the transgressions, the host will be given over to the horn along with the regular sacrifice, and it will fling truth to the ground and perform its will and prosper. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that particular one who was speaking, "How long will the vision about the regular sacrifice apply while the transgression causes horror, so as to allow both the holy place and the host to be trampled?" And he said to me, "For 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the holy place will be properly restored." Oops, Steve, I think I jumped over there. Thank you, brother. All right, we just finished reading this. Let's just commit this time in a word of prayer. God and Father, you are great and awesome. You are the uncaused cause of the universe. You have created what we see around us, the realm, the earth, the stars. And you have not abandoned us to this creation, but you are actively pursuing us and entering into our lives and creating impacts. Heavenly Father, we know that the children of Israel were suffering at the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, perhaps not in the worst way, but they were kept against their will to be back in Jerusalem, where they had been promised it would be their home, it would be the place of worship. Things were changed, and yet, Heavenly Father, you revealed to Daniel that you were in control, and that one day in the future, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes triumphantly back as the Messiah, Israel would again be raised to its rightful place. Pray that as we consider some matters here, that you would give us clarity of thought, and that we be encouraged again as we spend time reflecting on the holy word of God. We pray these things now in the name of our precious Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, some of you liked the little chart this morning. We're going to go and have another chart showing another aspect that I hope the visual aid helps you to remember some of these details. But our outline today is I'm going to go ahead and give a little bit of background to this chapter, because I think we need to do this outline in order for you to see what Daniel is doing, what ultimately God is doing in his inspired revelation through Daniel, and it helps keep us on track as well. Next, we're going to give a little context, which is just taking a look at verses 1 and 2 to make sure that as we dive into the beginning of this little vision that Daniel has, we understand the circumstances that he was around. Thirdly, we're going to take a look at the ram. There are a bunch of details there that we're going to focus on. Also, the he-goat, which occurs a little bit further in the story. And then, of course, we're going to take a look at the little horn. We're only going to go through verse 14 this week, and another time we'll go ahead and tackle the interpretation. There's just so much information here, and the thing that I don't want you to miss as we dive into this is history shows that all these things took place. What Daniel is recording here, we can go back to history and we can see these events take place, and you're going to begin to see that a little bit in our study this morning. So what we're going to do, first of all, is let's do a little bit of background, and this is where I'm going to build another chart with you. And I want you to enter into this thinking, because it just helps us to see what Daniel is accomplishing in his book, in the book of Daniel. So I'm going to step off to the side here a little bit so that I can narrate. I built you another grid, or I built myself another grid, and I apologize I couldn't spend time with you yesterday, but creating these for your benefit takes so much time. So I was busy finishing up this so that you could enjoy it this morning. I wish I could have been there, but I was having fun too. So I'm going to create this grid, and what I want to do on the left side here is this is going to be Babylon, Medo-Persia, and so on. So this is referencing the kingdoms that we know are going to be coming through what we call the time of the Gentiles. You'll notice that I do not include the revived Roman Empire. Remember the feet with the 10 toes and the clay and the iron mixed and the rock that was cut out without hands. I'm not including that in here just to keep it simplified. But I want you to see all the way down to the Roman Empire, and then we'll just throw an illustration in here, but we're not going to talk about the Messianic Kingdom for today. Okay, what I am going to do now is I'm going to go ahead and we're going to flesh out what Daniel 2 shows about each one of these, and then Daniel 7, and then Daniel 8. Okay, so it'll take just a couple minutes, so hang on to your seats, and we're going to go ahead and work our way through this. The first thing I want to do is, does anybody remember what was in Daniel chapter 2? Daniel chapter 2. It was the great image. It was the great image that Nebuchadnezzar saw. And we had in chapter 2 a description of what each one of these precious metals represented. So I'm going to go ahead and chop poor Nebuchadnezzar's image up a little bit. So I'm going to take his head and I'm going to put it up on the top line there. Because we find out in chapter 2 that the golden head, which represented Nebuchadnezzar, refers to Babylon. All right. So now we go back and we notice that we've got the chest and the arms of silver. So I'm going to go ahead and take it. And there's the chest and arms of silver from Medo Persia. We then come down here and we've got the loins and the thighs of bronze. And I'm going to go ahead and take it and put it for Greece. And then we have the legs of iron. And I'm going to go ahead and put them representing Rome. Get the picture so far? Okay, hang on. We're going to keep going. And then, of course, the last part is we're going to take the feet with the 10 toes and the iron clay mixed together. We haven't covered that. And if you remember, from here up, we are looking back in time. But for here, we have to turn around and we have to look in the future. So the feet and the 10 toes of iron and clay, they haven't happened yet. That's still future. So I'm going to go ahead and take those, and I'll put them down in the revived Roman Empire. You're listening to me make the intellectual assumption that it refers to something in the future, and it does, but we'll have a different lesson on that sometime in the future. Okay, so that's chapter 2. We get to see all of the nations that make up the time of the Gentiles. Now let's go ahead and take a look at chapter 7 and see how that works out. Remember what was in chapter 7? We had some scary animals in there, right? Well, the first one was the lion. A lion coming up out of the seas that were in turmoil, and he had two wings like the wings of an eagle. We took a little look at what that was. And we found out this was a representation of which kingdom? Babylon. So I'm going to go ahead and put our lion up there. Well, remember the one law that I shared when I was sharing how you approach Scripture is the law of recurrence? God's word can repeat prophecy, and often in the instances that he repeats prophecy, he gives you more information in each repeat as we go along. And so we didn't get a whole lot of information except that Nebuchadnezzar was the great king represented by the great precious metal gold. We also find out a little bit about the king of the jungle. We've got the great lion, and he's fast and powerful. He's got two eagle wings. Now, I'm not going to go into a lot of detail there. We covered some of it. But then chapter 7 had another creature, and that was the bear. Remember the bear? And you'll notice here, he's got one side hunched up, got one shoulder kind of up there, and then we talked briefly about the three bones that are. God gives these pictures, and then when we look back in history, we find out they're totally accurate. We're going to talk a little bit more about the hump from chapter 8 in just a second, but this would be the Medes, and this would be the Persians. And you'll understand why one is higher than the other in a little bit. But we had this bear representing what was Medo-Persia. And so I'm going to go ahead now, and I'm going to go ahead and put the bear next to the chest and the arms of silver, because this is a picture of Medo-Persia. Remember the next one? That was that silly or strange-looking leopard. And, of course, the leopard has four heads and it has four wings. And we discussed briefly that the four wings showed that he was very fast, and we're going to find that out in chapter 8 in a different way. So I'm going to go ahead and put the leopard here because that represents Greece. So now we've got the loins and the thighs and the leopard all representing Greece. Getting the picture? God is revealing the same things over and over again. All right, the next one was the terrifying beast. Looks almost like Godzilla or something that we would have, but it's an illustration of the terribleness of this particular empire, and we discovered that was Rome. So I'm going to go ahead, and I know it's small, but I showed you the big picture first so you could remember what the little picture was. But we've got our terrifying beast right here, and he represents Rome, just like the iron legs, and Rome was ruthless and powerful, and everywhere it went, it conquered and it crushed and it took over. All right, so then we go on, and if you remember, we had the 10 horns come out of that scary beast. And we found out that the 10 horns were 10 kingdoms that were going to come in the future. We're not going to talk about the little horn that came up. We're just going to stop here. But I'm going to go ahead and put the 10 horns down there because if we were to do our study, we'd find out the 10 horns are the same representative of the 10 toes on the feet of iron and clay in Nebuchadnezzar's vision in chapter 2. All right, so now we've accomplished a major part here. We see how Daniel 2 is reflected by the time of the Gentiles. Now we see that Daniel was given a vision that talked about exactly the same thing but used different pictures to describe it and gave us more detail. So where does that take us in chapter 8? Well, this is why I draw the picture or the chart, because we find a change takes place. First thing we're going to find out in chapter 8 is that there is a ram. And this particular ram has two horns, and he's got one that's really long and one that's a little shorter. And we find out from the text that the little short one came up first, and then this one came up after, and he became bigger after this one came in. And history bears out why. It's a great illustration, but we'll talk about it in a second. But we have this ram. Where does he fit in the chart? Well, it's interesting. He fits in here because the ram is a picture of Medo-Persia. Notice I don't have anything up here because God did not reveal any information in this vision to do with Babylon, only to start with Medo-Persia. Well, then we came up with one other creature that comes in chapter 8, and that is a shaggy he-goat. And this shaggy he-goat, we're going to look at him a little closer in a minute, but he only has one horn, and the text describes it as the horn actually came out from between his eyes. Normally the horns on a goat come up on the top of his head and they come out, but this particular goat, he ended up having a horn that was coming out, and it was described between his eyes. And so we're going to dive into this a little bit, but here's where I have to put it on the chart. This one is a picture of Greece, and so we put it on there. There's one more thing that happens in chapter 8, and that is a description of a little horn. We're going to talk about four horns on the shaggy goat. But then there's one more horn that comes up after that, and we're going to discuss what that is in just a minute. But you know what? There is nothing in chapter 8 that talks about the future country or future empire of Rome. There's nothing to do with the revived Roman Empire. And I do the chart this way because it helps me keep into perspective what God is showing us in these different stories as he is revealing them in his word. All right, this is the chart, and at the end of the meeting, I see some of you with cameras. At the end of the meeting, I'll have Steve Weisbecker go ahead and put this slide back up again, and you can come up and take your pictures. If you want, I am more than happy to send you my slide decks. You give me just send me an email, and I can forward these to you, and you can browse at your content on your computers at some point in the future. All right. I hope that was helpful. For me, it is, because it helps me to make sense out of a lot of stories, a lot of information, and shows us what's going on. Okay. So now we're going to come back to the text with that background in mind, and we're going to spend a couple minutes just looking at, first of all, the context. So take your Bibles again, and let's take a look at chapter 8 and verses 1 and 2. It says, "In the third year of the reign of Belshazzar, the king, a vision appeared to me." Let me stop there for a second. Remember this morning I showed you that the first seven chapters of Daniel were chronological. Now we're jumping back. Now we're not jumping back as far as we did in chapter 7. Chapter 7 was in the first year, but now we're in the third year. So just keep that in mind. God is now out of chronology, and he's going back and filling in information from previous periods. Verse 1 continues. It says, "Daniel appeared to me, Daniel, subsequent to the one which appeared to me previously," which is chapter 7, "and I looked in the vision, and it came about while I was looking that I was in the citadel of Susa, which is in the province of Elam, and looked in the vision, and I myself was beside the Ulai Canal." All right, we'll spend just a second doing a little geography and back up there. One thing that I will point out here, we don't have any clarity in this passage, but it's very possible that Daniel was not asleep. It's very possible he was standing there and this vision began to appear before him. And that has happened in other places where a vision comes and others can hear it or can sense it and they run away in fear. But Daniel's left there to listen to what God has to share. So my suspicion is Daniel is possibly awake here, but we don't know for sure. Now, if we take a look again at the geography, we've got Susa right here, and Babylon would be probably in this area right here. And so I wanted to find out, where's this province of Elam? Well, if you take a look here, there's Susa again, which is going to be the capital of Medo-Persia. And here's Babylon in some distance away. And the province of Elam is just touching the north part of the Persian Gulf here and going up a little bit into Iran. Well, Iran is here, and then Iraq is here. So that's what Daniel is referring to there, being in the province of Elam. So all he's doing is he's saying, I'm in Susa, which is in part of Elam. It's like going down to your zip code. I live at 5645 Wedgwood, Charlotte, North Carolina, 28210. He's doing the same thing. He's just drilling down to where he actually is. And then what's interesting, this is not particularly clear, but this is the closest I could come on a picture, and I'll describe it this way. Here's Shushan, and the reason they call it Shushan, that's the modern day, but it would be Susa back in the Persian, Medo-Persian period. And we have Babylon over here. So all indications are Daniel is here, but this vision carries him here. And they put the Ulai River here. Well, this is not the Ulai River, nor is this the Ulai River. And doing a little research, what I found out is the Medo-Persian nation realized that Susa was such an important place, they had to give it some fortification. And so what they did is they built a canal to join these two rivers, and it was at its smallest 900 feet wide. 900 feet wide at its smallest. And it flowed between those two rivers and gave the city of Susa a fantastic barrier for armies to have to cross if they were going to attack them. And that canal is what was actually called the Ulai Canal or River. So this map, like I said, I couldn't find in the time period one that was more accurate. But that's the description. So Daniel is standing somewhere along the canal just north of Susa. And that's all I'm going to say about the context as Daniel is there. Let's now take a look at what Daniel saw. Daniel first saw, and let me move forward. Oh, here's just a picture of what that canal looks like. That's crystal clear water. I don't know if you could see fish in it, but I'm sure that that would be the case. We're going to take a look now at what Daniel saw first in his vision, and it was this ram. We see that in Daniel chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. And I thought, I had to do a little research, so I thought I'd do a little research for you too. We need to go back and have a class on farm animals. Because I was having a hard time in my mind trying to distinguish a ram, a goat, sheep. What are we looking at? So here's the down low on the whole thing. We have a ram over here, and this is of the sheep family. This is Mr. Goat here, and he's got nice horns on, but he's a completely different farm animal, and their habits are different. We, in this instance, have a ram with these fancy horns. You know, sheep come in all variety and sizes and different things. There are male sheep, and they're called rams, that don't have any horns. And then, of course, the females don't have any horns either. Then you have a whole variety, and they have some really interesting horns in some of these rams. The reason I picked this one is this is one that is typical for Israel, and since it's one that Daniel is going to reflect on, you see that horn there? The average Jew is going to sit there and say, that would make a fantastic shofar. You know what a shofar is? It's the horn that the Jews blow. And so this is a typical horn that they would use for a shofar. There are other rams that have really elaborate, and you can pay extra money and get an elaborate shofar. But most shofars that you're going to buy in any store with Judicia on it is going to be one that comes from this guy here. So that's just the background. We've got different farm animals here, and what is being described is a ram, which we're looking at first, and then we're going to take a look at the he-goat. Now, the ram, as I described before, he's interesting. He's got two horns, and one horn is shorter than the other, and the one that is long came up after the short one was actually already there. And if we look in verse 3, it says, "And I lifted my gaze and looked, behold, a ram which had two horns was standing in front of the canal." Now the two horns were long, but one was longer than the other, with the longer one coming up last. "And I saw the ram budding westward, northward, and southward, and no other beasts could stand before him, nor was there anyone to rescue from his power, but he did as he pleased and magnified himself." Interesting. This ram is going to, if you remember our chart, represent the Medo-Persian Empire. And the reason why it has two horns is because the Medo-Persian Empire, as its name indicates, is made up of two nations. And the first nation that came along was the nation of Media. And it went all the way from Asia Minor down to the Persian Gulf. And guess who was a servant to Media? Persia. Do you know that Persia was a vassal of Media? But at some point before this occurred, where Daniel saw this, Cyrus the Great rose up and he conquered the affairs of the Median Empire. And Cyrus then began to be the functional leader of the Medo-Persian kingdom. And he inherited what they had as Persia and the entirety of the Median kingdom. Interesting, Cyrus was not a weakling, and he became known as a phenomenal general in his day. And he led the Medo-Persian Empire into conquering great distances. Now, it says that it was north, west, and south. You realize it didn't say anything about east? Did you notice that? Bible scholars are not too worried about it. They did spread to the east, but most of their conquest was to the north, the west, and the south, going to Egypt. Already this was part of the Babylonian kingdom, and then, of course, we had this here. When Medo-Persia came on the scene, what's really important to notice when we're looking at Daniel is Daniel did not present two separate countries. He presented them as Medo-Persia. Persia, and your higher critics get stymied on that because they want to blame Daniel for being at a wrong time and giving wrong information. When Cyrus the Great rose up and led Medo-Persia, it was at that point that they defeated, under Belshazzar, they defeated Babylon, and then inherited all of what Babylon also had established and then grew it a little bit further. The description is that he did what he wanted. He went where he wanted. And it's also instructional that there was no one who could rescue. Everybody fell to the moves of Cyrus the Great leading the great Medo-Persian Empire. What other Bible stories come to mind when you're thinking of that? Well, I think of Esther, because Esther was in the city of Susa. And she was with Ahasuerus, one of the Median or Persian kings. Cyrus was still over that. What about Nehemiah? Nehemiah went before the Cyrus and asked permission to go back and rebuild. So we have other Bible stories that relate to this time period. So here he was, all happy, doing his thing, and all of a sudden, along comes this he-goat. And the he-goat is in verses 5 through 8. Again, the illustration just shows us a little bit. A couple things that I would point out, as I did before. He has a single horn, and as I say, goats have two. But in this one, God wanted to illustrate the specific importance that he had one horn. The horn is described as being between the eyes, and if you remember from chapter 7, we looked at eyes being of human intellect. And so this particular king that was represented by this horn was very intelligent, and I'm saying it's Alexander the Great, and he was a genius of a man. And so he had great intelligence with his eyes. Another description that this passage talks about is that he moves so fast, he's above the ground. Now, he has no wings, and so Bible scholars sit there and say, okay, well, he's not flying. He's just so energetic that he's going with this rage and this speed. Alexander the Great, which is the empire that we're looking at here, started out in Pella, which is the capital of the Greek Empire. And he started at age 22 here, and within 3 years, he had conquered all of this. 3 years. He was unmatched in his genius in military. I was sharing with Ruth the other day one episode that I remember. He was getting ready to have a battle, and his enemy was many times the size of his force. And so he put his thinking cap on, as Alexander the Great would do, and he said, okay, generals, wake everybody up. Get everybody ready for battle. So they would all get in the battle line. And of course, this big force would be on the other side, and they'd have to get ready for battle. And so everybody, okay, tell them to go back to the barracks now. There's no battle. 2 hours later, okay, let's get all our men up there, get them on the front line, and we'll get ready for battle. And of course, the others got to respond. Okay, come on, let's go back to the barracks. He did this day after day after day, middle of the night, midnight. All right. Holden, let's get up, let's go. And he did it over and over again, and little by little, his opposing force would put fewer and fewer men up on the line. And then the day came, and he says, charge! Defeated the larger army because he lulled them into complacency because he constantly, you know, up and down. So Alexander the Great was phenomenal. Alexander the Great made it into India, and at the age of 32, caught malaria, and he got into a bit of a debauched mood and heavy drinking, and in the night, he died. And so, just as the text describes, the big horn was broken off. Again, God fulfills his images perfectly, and so when he got to the top of the pinnacle of his career, he dies, and that big horn gets broken off. Steve, am I still active on that? It's a little fuzzy. I couldn't find a good picture. But the text then goes on to describe that four horns grew up in its place. And if we do a little research, we'll find out that those four horns were actually four generals that rose up. And the four generals divided the kingdom of Greece and ruled it separately. We had Ptolemy, who took Egypt and moved into Palestine. We had Seleucus, who took Syria north and a little bit of Asia Minor, but then he went and took all the way to India. We had Lysimachus, and he took Thrace and all of Asia Minor. And we had Cassandra, who took Macedonia and Greece itself. So again, we have historical references that fulfill precisely what God said. He portrays Greece coming in as this he-goat that he was so incensed that he flew over the ground. He attacked the ram. Nobody could survive and nobody would help. And he broke him to the ground and he crushed them. In 3 years, he completely wiped out the memory and the history of the Medo-Persia kingdom. And then his horn gets broken off and four generals come in and they replace him. And then God's word tells us that there was this conspicuous in verse 8. It says, then the male goat magnified himself exceedingly, but as soon as he was mighty, a large horn was broken, and in its place there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of the heavens. The last little section that we'll just cover briefly this morning, and then we'll get off to our activities for Sunday, has to do with a little horn. Now, it's really important to pay attention to what the text says. Verse 9 says, and out of one of them, that is out of one of the four horns that came up, out of one of them came forth a rather small horn, which grew exceedingly toward the south, toward the east, and toward the beautiful land. And it grew up as up to the host of heaven and caused some of the host and some of the stars to fall to the earth, and it trampled them down. It even magnified itself to be equal with the commander of the host, and it removed the regular sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was thrown down. And on account of transgression, the host will be given over to the horn along with the regular sacrifice, and it will fling truth to the ground and perform its will and prosper. This little horn that came up is true to history, and you'll recognize the name. The little horn is none other than Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus Epiphanes, who was a vile, wicked, ruthless, cruel individual that came up out of the Greek Empire and out of one of those kingdoms. Guess what? He wasn't a king, and yet he's described as being that little horn. He became a king. What he did is he did it by bribery and false claims. He was boastful. We'll find out in the next lesson. He was articulate. He was smooth. He could talk people into anything. And he raised himself on his own bootstraps to become a king, represented by the little horn. And most of his time was spent in Egypt and in the Middle East or in Israel. And in Israel, he had an absolute heyday. He hated the Jews, and he was so destructive to their lifestyle, their religious beliefs, and so on. I'm not going to go into a whole lot of detail there, but let me just read a little clip here. This is the Apocrypha, so this is not inspired. It's not part of God's word, but it's instructive for history. And so in Maccabees number 1, or the first Maccabees, it has a little description of what Antiochus does. Just listen to what he mandated in Israel. Moreover, King Antiochus wrote to his whole kingdom that all should be one people and everyone should leave his laws. So he's saying Jews go away from the law of God. So all the heathen agree according to the commandment of the king. Yea, many also of the Israelites consented to his religion and sacrificed unto idols and profaned the Sabbath. So many didn't resist him. For the king had sent letters by messengers unto Jerusalem and the cities of Judah that they should follow the strange laws of the land, forbade burnt offerings and sacrifice and drink offerings in the temple, and that they should profane the Sabbaths and false and the festival days, and pollute the sanctuary and the holy people, set up altars and groves and chapels and idols, and then sacrifice swine's flesh and unclean beasts, and that they should also leave their children uncircumcised and make their souls an abomination with all manner of uncleanness and profaneness, to the end that they might forget the law and change all the ordinances, and whoever would not do according to the commandment of the king, he said, should be put to death. And the story continues on a little further. He was an unbelievable disruption in the life of the Jewish people. Now, just to bring it all to a head here, if we're not careful, our eschatology is going to fall off the rails here a little bit, because it's really tempting to go ahead and say, oh, well, this is a picture of the Antichrist. It is a type of the Antichrist that is to come. But what I would submit to you, this vision, this little horn, did not come up out of Rome, which is where the Antichrist will come. He came up out of Greece. You're going to have ones that are going to disagree and they're going to fight over this, but I would submit to you, we have historical evidence that everything that is listed in chapter 8 related to this little horn coming up out of Greece has been fulfilled in history. Now, when we get to chapter 11, up to 34 is Antiochus Epiphanes. But then we have a huge time split between verse 34 and verse 35. And going into verse 35 of chapter 11, we are talking about the Antichrist. You go to the annals of history, and you cannot find fulfillment from 35 on in chapter 11. So be very careful. What I would submit to you, Antiochus Epiphanes is but an illustration of the wickedness of the Antichrist that is to come. He was a wicked, wicked man, but he was foretold in this passage, and his coming is fulfilled in history. And so I view the prophecy of this little horn representing Antiochus Epiphanes as being fulfilled in his time. And that chapter now is history. When we get to 11, that'll be a slightly different story. Last thing that I would just bring up for us as we close now is, all right, I gave you a whole bunch of really good information. I'm going to come take pictures and you're going to think about it. Maybe I've encouraged you, well, I want to go back and read Daniel again. That would thrill my heart. Go back and read it again. But here's the rub. Okay, so what does it do for me? Well, what I'm going to submit to you is just a couple observations. Sometimes we read some of these Old Testament passages and we say, well, there's not a whole lot of theology in there. Not in Daniel. Daniel's full of theology. Think about the attributes of God. Do you think somebody that didn't know everything could predict all this? No. But God knows everything. He knows your hearts. He knows whether you're saved or you're unsaved. God knows everything. And in this particular instance in chapter 8, he took a little snapshot of just a little part of what is yet to come, so that the Jewish people who had gone into a dark place in Babylon had hope that one day God was going to restore. And he's going to restore it when the Messiah comes back. We may not live to that point. And so we have to realize God knows what's going on inside of us. We talk about sin. All of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You can't hide from God. He knows everything. And so when you're in the quiet spot of your house and nobody else is there, and you start to entertain something that is unholy, ungodly, that is sin, you think, nobody's around. God is. God knows all, and he sees that event. Another thing that I think about when looking at these passages in Daniel, another attribute of God, can you imagine his power? God is all-powerful. Now, we don't see it in its detail here, But just think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Do you think they saw God's power? Into the fiery furnace? The soldiers who threw them in died? And yet they get up and they're walking around inside. Did that take power? It did. It was the God of Daniel that took care of them in that particular instance. Daniel in the lion's den. If you remember when the families got thrown into the lions, remember they didn't even touch the ground and they were already torn to pieces? Those lions were hungry. And yet when Daniel was thrown in, number one, if he was 80, I would hate to see what throwing in meant. But God must have preserved him physically. But then those lions, I don't know if they walked around him just going, I wish I could. But their mouths were closed. Do you think that took power? Yes. This is the God that has revealed to us what he is doing in history. When he says these things are going to happen, do you think he is incapable of bringing them about? He can do it. In fact, he is going to guarantee it. We are going to get to the end of his program and spend all of eternity with him if we know the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, if you don't know the Savior, God's word tells us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. If you have no relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, God's going to get to the end, and it's going to depend on what you do today or tomorrow, I hope today, before you die. It's going to depend on your decision there. And God has the power through the Lord Jesus Christ to wash your sins away and allow you to spend eternity with him. But if you don't accept his gift, if you don't believe that he has done this for you, then you are going to be spending forever far away from God. Forever. And he's got the power to make it stick. It's not like somebody's going to sneak out of it. God has the power. He demonstrates it with fire, with lions, and other things. The last thing that I would point out as an application is this. Wouldn't it be a sad creation if God spent time on the 7 days of creation making all that we see, the earth, the foliage, the animals, the people, the stars, and then he walks out of the sanctified imagination room and he closes the door and he just lets it go. And he goes and he takes care of something else. That would be a terrible world, because we need him to help to take care of what we have messed up because of sin, because now death faces us all. And yet God never closed the door. God never closed the door, and he is constantly moving among us. Romans chapter 1 tells us that nobody is going to be without excuse. Why? Because God's fair, and he has communicated and coded into us a desire to understand and have a relationship with Jesus Christ and with him. But if you harden your heart so that it doesn't penetrate anymore, he's giving you the free will, and you have no choice. This is the God that we're talking about. So as you go out this week, I hope you'll be encouraged that as we see in this, and it gets fulfilled in absolute perfection in history, and God proves over and over again that he is the author of this book, he is also the author of our salvation. Again, I appeal to you, if you do not know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you are in jeopardy. You are in danger of being separated from God forever and ever. And it only takes a moment to say, God really means what he's talking about. You believe, and he counts it to you as righteousness. Therefore, you have life, and you will be in his presence as these things unfold in the future. Our God and Father, we again thank you this morning for your word. We thank you for the impact that it has on us. We thank you that as the Jews maybe had depressed feelings and gloom and doom, thinking that things were no longer going to be of any good, that you gave these tremendous illustrations showing how you're going to unfold the fabric of history, both in the Gentile world and in the Jewish world. Thank you so much that you didn't create all of this and us, and then close the door and walk away not pay us another moment of attention. Thank you that you have entered into this world and that you are actively reaching out and touching us. Nobody will have an excuse and say, well, God, you didn't. Oh, yes, I did. Father, we pray that there, if there are any here today that have not come to the place where they have believed you, I pray today would be the day so that as these things unfold and it may involve some nasty days ahead, that we have the assurance and the hope of being able to spend the security and the wonder of eternity with you. We ask for your blessing on our day. Give us safety as we travel. And we give our thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I'll have Steve go.